All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. One of the most popular video games right now is Guitar Hero on the Wii. A Christian version might be called Harp Hero. Here's why. According to Vincent's Word Studies, the word for harp signifies an instrument unlike our harp as ordinarily constructed, rather a lute or a guitar, anciently of a triangular shape. So it's a rad guitar. With 7 strings, afterward increased to 11. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, says it had 10 strings and was played with a plectrum or a small piece of ivory. They were rocking out back then. Get ready to jam. The Apostle John gave us advance notice we will be performing together as harp heroes before the throne. So that's what we're looking at. Revelation 5:8. Now when he had taken the scroll, we established the scroll as what we would call the title deed to planet Earth. When Adam sinned, the earth was in a sense forfeited. But land that God grants must stay with the original owner. It cannot ever be permanently lost or sold. The forfeited earth once given to the human race thus needs to be redeemed by an able and willing redeemer. It remains forfeited until it can be redeemed. In the meantime, the deed is held in trust for the human race by God. We also saw that Jesus is the only possible redeemer. No one else is even a candidate, let alone can qualify. As he steps forward and takes the scroll, the prophetic clock is about to start ticking down 7 years to his second coming. Verse 8 continues, now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The 4 living creatures are cherubim and probably are an order of angels. The 24 elders, that's the church in heaven. We saw this when they were first introduced, and we'll get another reason why we believe they represent the church in just a moment. We will fall down. Now, considering we fall down with harps and bowls in our hands and that we're singing at the time, it may mean here that we bow before the Lord or we kneel down before the Lord. Then in verse 8, each having a harp. Yes, this is the primary text from which all the jokes about people playing harps in heaven derive. But it doesn't seem so old-fashioned if you understand the harp is more like a guitar. In fact, it seems kind of cool. Doesn't it? I mean, you know, commercials and movies and people say, oh, what are we going to do, sit around on clouds all the time playing harps? Man, we're going to be shredding guitar chords, man. It's going to be fantastic. Maybe more kids would come to church if we had. This would be a great outreach to high school students, you know. Anyway, I see a whole art campaign. We could get billboards. Those really rad-looking angels, just, you know. You know what I'm talking about. I'm assuming that in my glorified body, I will be able to pick up my harp and play it without lessons. Think about it. I mean, you're not going to have to take harp lessons in heaven. Think of the most gifted people in every area of life. Music, math, science, whatever, whoever your heroes are, I mean the genius level, Einstein-type people. In heaven, we will each far exceed their earthly excellence in all of those areas. It's staggering to think what God had in mind for Adam and Eve. You and I, in our glorified bodies, will play our harps perfectly. We will sing perfectly. We'll know by instinct exactly when to bow or kneel or fall prostrate. Yet we won't be robots. We'll possess a perfect free will to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people say, well, what will heaven be like and what are we going to be doing and stuff? And I think one thing that we have to factor in is just how difficult it is for us to even conceive of the perfection and glory of a human being without sin, without flesh. In the sense of the evil flesh that still hangs on to us. And so, you know, your first thought is, wow, you know, but how are we all going to know that? But we are, and yet are we going to be free to worship? We are, but you know, it's just something that we can't really get our hands around because it's too glorious. But it's a wonderful thing to see. In verse 8, it goes on, it says, there'll be golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In their tabernacle and the temple on earth, there was an altar of incense upon which the priests would burn incense every morning and every evening. It stood just outside the Holy of Holies. Psalm 141 actually was sung to accompany the burning of the incense during this evening sacrifice. Psalm 141 verse 2, for example, reads, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Thus, burning incense represents the prayers of God's people rising before Him as something that He delights in. In Revelation 8, chapters 2 and 3, when we get there, we're going to read, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." And so we see that the earthly tabernacle and later the temple were representations of what was actually existing in heaven. But again, we see prayer, we see incense. And in the Revelation 8 passage, you see that the incense and the prayers are distinct. Burning the incense is what releases the prayers to be a pleasing aroma to God. That's a good meditation. We'll just pause on that for a minute. Just any time you can think of yourself bringing pleasure to God, isn't that a marvelous thing? I mean, you know, think about really the discrepancy between you and the perfection of God in heaven. And to think that He would be pleased with you, that He would receive you. And yet the Bible indicates that these prayers rise as incense, a sweet-smelling savor that fills the tabernacle in heaven. It's really a beautiful thing. I think a lot of times people have a problem, Christians have a problem understanding how much God really loves you and how much He desires to hear from you and to communicate with you. And so this incense gives us a beautiful picture of that. Now, it was the responsibility of the priest to burn the incense that ascended before the Holy of Holies. There was no fragrance to the praying of God's people without the priest. Jesus was and is our great high priest. His ministry ignites and releases our prayers as something sweet for the Father to experience. How was the incense lit in the tabernacle and the temple? The coals that were used to burn the incense on the altar of incense were taken from the altar of the burnt offering. Only after the sacrifice was made could praise rise as incense before God. And so, of course, God prescribed burning incense in the Old Testament as a representation of what Jesus' sacrifice does to gain us access to the Father. First the sacrifice, then the access. And we see that this will be burned again in heaven when Jesus takes the scroll, and it will be burned again afterwards. And so just a lot of beautiful symbolism. Not to get off on a tangent, but should we burn incense in church on a regular basis or even on special occasions? This has been really a tradition in churches for many centuries. We haven't done it for a couple of weeks, I think. But no, we don't do it. But it's actually a practice that's coming back into many churches, the burning of incense, and seems to be a lot of scriptural basis for it because it represents the prayers of God's saints. And so I don't know. It might surprise you. I don't know that I'm against it. We're not going to do it. I don't know that it would kill me if I went to a church where they were burning incense. I wouldn't run out yelling heretic, probably, you know. I mean, if people want to do that, I guess that's okay. But one thing I think, this is why I don't think we ought to do it, because if you're going to burn incense as after the pattern of the Bible, it was this Old Testament incense, and it must be the correct incense. God was pretty precise about what kind of insect. You couldn't just go down to the head shop and... When I was a kid, did you guys, how many of you burned incense? If you still do, that doesn't count, but maybe you do. I mean, there's nothing weird about it. I guess there could be. If you see demons in your house after you burn it, then you might want to switch brands. But, when I was a kid and everything Easter, Nehru jackets and drugs and weird sitar music and, I used to have like light shows going on in my room and strobe lights, and stuff like that while I listened to Iron Butterfly. Pretty crazy stuff. By the way, I found out the other day, in my quest to continue to watch educational TV, that one of the original members of Iron Butterfly is a guy who got involved in extraterrestrial kinds of things, and he's disappeared, and no one knows whatever happened to him. So next time you're listening to Inagata Devita, you might put your incense out. But... I used to go down, you could buy those little incense, there's a little incense, kind of stand, and you put your little incense on it, you lit it with a punk, and you just kind of hung out there listening to your music. But I want you to listen carefully to this from Exodus chapter 3. I'm pretty sure this wasn't the incense I was burning. In Exodus chapter 30, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices," I'm going to do my best to pronounce these in English, "stakte, anicha, and galbanum, pure frankincense, with these sweet spices, and there shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine, and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you." Now, that sounds good, except if you do some research, you find out no one knows anymore what those compounds really are. They have some suspicions, but no one really knows, except for salt. We're pretty sure what salt is. But as far as galbanum or stakne, we're stuck. And in the Hebrew websites, they talk about it being a secret recipe that has been lost to us. And then there was this warning to those who used incense in any other manner. It says, "As for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to the composition. To you it shall be holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." And so, my idea about the Bible, if you're going to be biblical, go all the way. I mean, if you want to burn incense, burn the incense God told you to burn, and then you come up against a brick wall because no one knows what it is. And so it's no good to just burn, whatever incense you want to try and represent prayers. There's some pretty weird things that happen to people who burned unholy fire in the Old Testament. So maybe you should run out of a church that's burning incense, But now here's something you might find interesting. I did, and you're kind of my captive audience, so... This is Rabbi Avram Sutton, and he writes this. "In April 1992, Wendell Jones and his team of volunteers discovered 600 kilos of, quote, reddish-brown organic substance, unquote, in a carefully sealed rock silo in a part of the Qumran cave complex just west of the northern end of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Subsequent analysis determined that this reddish-brown substance contained traces of at least 8 of 11 spices that they believed were used in the manufacture of the incense mixture burned in the temple." Now, I don't know how they get to 11 spices, but probably in the extra-biblical writings of the Jews. Then a guy named Avraham Sand of Tiferet International Aromatherapy... This is serious stuff. Is a master perfumer. What are you a master of? He has been trying to unravel the secret of exactly which ingredients and processes were used to formulate that incense. So they're speculating that that might be some of the leftover incense from the Jewish temple, the altar of incense, and they need to discern and discover what compounds go into that for when they rebuild the temple and they burn incense at the altar of incense. So this is all intensely serious stuff for the Jews. The article was much longer, and it's got some funny parts about how they burn it without, they think, violating God's law. Because they're not, you know, you're only supposed to burn it in the altar of incense as prescribed. But they burned it with some hydrochloric acid as a test. And so they think that they're not really burning it with fire, they're lighting it, and it goes on. But so this is very, all really serious stuff. And so, although there is a long tradition in churches, mostly Catholic, but also Protestant, of burning incense, and a lot of Protestant churches are returning to this practice and many other ancient practices, I think it's better we avoid it and simply enjoy the substance of what that was the shadow of, and we should just pray. I mean, the idea is, if you were to come into church and it was filled... By the way, when you're talking incense, we're talking about a room filled with smoke. We're not talking about a little thing up here on the table behind me. If I was really contemporary and doing a Numa film or something, I would have some, you know, some incense burning right now and be telling all these wild tales. But when they're talking incense, they're talking about a smoky room where... You know, you need respirators and stuff, you know. And so, so if you're going to do it, go full on, go for it. But I think we're probably better off just saying, hey, incense represents Jesus igniting my prayers. I have that immediate access to the Father. I just need to pray. We have the substance. They had the shadow. You know, we don't have the altar of incense because we don't have the Holy of Holies. We go into the presence of God now. And so I don't want to return to something that is less than what I already have in Jesus Christ. And many times I've told you with these ancient traditions, it would be like doing weird stuff to your children or your grandchildren. Rather than having an intimate relationship with them, it would be like putting barriers between you and them so that they could get to know you better. It just doesn't make any sense, you know. Imagine, you know, your kids come home one afternoon from school, and that night at dinner there's a veil separating you from them at the dinner table, and you're talking to them through the veil. And you tell them that if they want to talk, they can light some incense, and then you'll hear them because their talk will rise before. I mean, it wouldn't take long for them to find 911, you know, and you'd be on a 72-hour hold and stuff. And so that's kind of what I think some of these... I understand that people get motivated by these, you know, ancient kinds of tradition. They, wow, that was fantastic. But in reality, no, it's not fantastic. It's a barrier. And I don't want to go back to something that is less than what I already have, the intimacy I have with Jesus. So verse 9 now. They sang a new song. It will be new in the sense that it can't be sung until this future time in the whole drama of redemption. And it can only be sung by a select group. They sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Have angels been redeemed to God by the blood of Jesus? No, they haven't. And so this is not a song that can be sung by angels. Can you describe Jews as having been redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation? No, you wouldn't really describe Jews that way. They are God's unique, distinct, chosen nation made up of 12 tribes. And so this is not a song that will be sung by Israel. If you get rid of angels in Israel, the only people left are the church. And so the church will sing this song. And so it's another reason to believe that the 24 elders are the resurrected and raptured church in heaven before the tribulation, which begins in just a few verses. In verse 10, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This line in our song declares the triumph of Jesus through the great tribulation over the enemies of God, both celestial and terrestrial. In order for him to make us kings and priests to reign on the earth with him, he must first be victorious and return to set up his kingdom. We will be kings and priests in the sense that we will share the authority with Jesus over the earth. The Great Tribulation will leave the earth and its survivors in a devastated state. But the Lord will heal the nations and restore the land, and we will share in that work. You know, I was thinking about this in light of the very real and recent tragedies, the cyclone in Myanmar and the earthquake in China that are, you know, have killed tens of thousands of people. And you're excited when you read about groups like Gospel for Asia and Samaritan's Purse that are rushing with aid to that area just because of the love of Jesus Christ and with the desire to comfort those who mourn. And I was thinking about, I mean, think about that. Imagine some of those photos that or pictures that you've seen of either of those disasters. And imagine the entire globe really looking like that, because that's what it will be at the end of the Great Tribulation. Jesus at one point in the Olivet Discourse says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would survive. I mean, it's going to be devastating. And the Lord's going to come back to that. You and I are going to come back with Him. And imagine the help and healing we are going to bring to the millennial earth as we partner with Jesus. I mean, now we're stoked that Franklin Graham goes in with Samaritan's Purse and brings real physical help to people. But when Jesus comes back, I mean, He's going to make streams break out in the desert. He's going to renew the earth, and He's going to heal and bless its people. And you and I are going to help do that. If somebody needs healing, we'll heal them. It's going to be a fantastic thing. It reminded me of this description of that future time in Isaiah, where Isaiah said, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What would you want to do now to heal and restore that you can't do? Well, you'll be able to do that when Jesus returns and we return with Him. One more quote from Isaiah to close tonight. It's one you're familiar with. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, you'll remember that Jesus applied these words to Himself in His first coming. But He stopped quoting them after He said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and just before it said, and the day of vengeance of our God. And that's because we live in between those two phrases. This is the age of grace. We call it the church age. It's the acceptable year of the Lord. When we are resurrected and raptured, Jesus takes the scroll, and it will be the day of vengeance of our God, the great tribulation. But then after that, in that Isaiah passage, it says, to comfort all who mourn. And so you've got the first coming of Jesus to offer these things, the acceptable year of the Lord, church is raptured, the day of vengeance of our God. We're going to begin reading about that from chapter 6 through 19. Second coming of Jesus, we come with Him to comfort those who mourn, and to heal this planet, to see it rebuilt and repopulated for 1,000 years. And so what a wonderful future we have to look forward to. It's awe-inspiring. Amen.